John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. I don't know who said it, but it's a famous quote that goes something like this: there is no dependence that can be sure, but a dependence upon oneself. There is no dependence that can be sure, but a dependence upon oneself. I was looking, I don't know why, how many of you guys watch Apple trailers for fun to pass time? I was looking at Apple trailers because sometimes as a Christian, I get overly convicted by movies. So instead, I just watch the trailers because all the naughty parts are kept out, but I still get somewhat entertained and feel like I know what's happening in the movie. I'm just joking. No, I'm not really. So I saw this trailer for this new movie that looks fascinating, but I really feel like it's like the kind of the sum of the great lie of the world, which is the only way to really be free in this life is to depend upon yourself. And it's this trailer for this movie called Hesher. Have you guys seen the preview for that? It looks crazy. And it's about this kid and his dad. And the kid's grandmother, the mom had died, and I, that's at least what I pulled from the trailer. I pulled the whole movie. You guys don't even have to see this movie after I tell you about it. And I just watched the trailer, but based upon the trailer, it looks like the mom died, and there's just a ton of sadness. It says introducing like in big letters. It looks just like uber hipster film, like TJ. And then it shows this boy riding on a bicycle, and it says, he is sad. And then it shows him at a table looking at his dad eating dinner, and he's crying, and his dad's not even looking at him, and his grandma's not saying anything. They're just sitting in silence. And then he said, meet Hesher. And there's this long-haired rocker, and it's that Jordan, or oh, what's that guy's name from Inception that's like the cool kid? No, not Leonardo DiCaprio. He's not the cool kid. Yeah. What's his name? Joseph Gordon-Levitt, yeah, the kid from Brick. So he's Hesher in the film, and he's like this long-haired rocker whose favorite pastime, it says in the little introduction about the film, is beer and pornography. And he comes to set the family free. Comes to set them free by showing them anarchy, and it liberates their souls from their grief. And it's like him just doing all this stupid stuff, like he's in his underwear through the whole movie, like doing backflips into the pool on a bicycle and teaching the kid to break things and how to fight and driving fast. And I was like, really? So that's liberty? That's our new definition of what it means to experience liberty? And all the while I'm like, man, this movie looks really entertaining. But I'm not going to watch it, but I might. But I think that is the message, though, that our world is declaring to us. Isn't that awesome? I just used an illustration about a film that I have not watched. You can't hold it against me. I just shared that with you. I'm actually pretty excited about that. But I think that our belief that we are somehow autonomous creatures is a silly one, because there is so much that we depend upon to survive. We are helpless without more than a little help from the world around us. I mean, I think that the great lie of culture is that you are called to be your own person, that you can be an independent thinker and an independent individual who needs only your own intellect to survive. But each one of us, every one of us, survive based upon the help of all kinds of people we've never met. A world that gives us air to breathe. We act like high school kids. You know, were you that kid in high school? Because I was this kid in high school who thought my parents were stupid and didn't know anything, and was just totally convinced that I had figured out life and was a total smart aleck. And just, I always, like, my mom would say something and I'd just look at her like, oh, what are you talking about? You don't even have a clue. You don't even know who Morrissey is. And I just gave away how old I am. But that's the singer of The Smiths, if you didn't know. I just remember, I just was this arrogant high school kid who thought that I had life figured out. But I didn't take into consideration that my mom and my, at the time, I was convinced that my stepdad was this big jerk and he didn't understand me and he didn't love me like his own kids. And even up to recently, I'm like, yeah, my mom was married to these guys that weren't very nice to me. But the fact of the matter is that I lived because of their work. I survived because of what they provided for me. And I never took into consideration that, regardless of how my stepdad may have acted or how strained our friendship was, but he was still the one going to work every day to make sure that I had food and I had clothes and I had the ability to be educated in an American education system that would teach me that my parents didn't know anything and that I had the right to be my own person. And I was a bit like Hesher in school, but just with less attitude, not as cool. And a little more goth and a little less rock. But the same thing. And I didn't set any families free from their grief. Let me just tell you that. But I want you to understand that what Jesus is getting ready to tell his disciples and what he is expressing to them, these sorrow-filled, self-absorbed men who are not understanding anything that the Lord is speaking to them, he is letting them know. In the very first batch of verses, he's saying, all this stuff is coming. You are going to be hated by the world. They will kill you. They will hate you for my name's sake. And these guys are starting to freak out inside. They're like, no longer are they excited that Jesus just got done saying, hey, no longer do I call you servants. I call you friends. They're like, we don't want to be your friend. We're going to be killed for your sake. And they did not want to be his friend, because every one of them that night ran away from him because they did not want to be identified with the one who was being beaten for their sake. They didn't want to be identified with Jesus. And Jesus was saying, listen, I have not said these things. Listen, but these things I have told you in verse 4, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning. What he is saying is, I have not shared any of these things with you. I have not told you that this stuff is coming, is because up to this point, I have been the one that has been keeping you, protecting you, covering you. My presence with you has kept you safe. I have absorbed the impact of your ignorance. You are not independent thinkers. You have been supernaturally kept by me and my Father. I chose you, he says. You did not choose me. You were not independent. You see, Jesus is letting them know that the basic need of humanity is to be kept. Is to be kept. That is what Scripture teaches us about ourselves. That we are basically born to be dependent on something or someone else to keep us. And you know what? Even as you become an adult, and you may think, well, I provide for myself and I work hard. Still, you are dependent upon a whole series of circumstances that you have nothing to do with. Think about that. You're like, I pay for my electricity. Well, what if the source of electricity was just turned off? We're dependent upon it, even if we're paying for it. The thing is that we are not free creatures. Anarchy is a false ideology, and we are not free to do what we want, but we are free to give ourselves over to the only one who can make us free, and that is Christ. And what Jesus wants to explain to the disciples now, and this is what I want us to consider tonight, is that, and I'm declaring to you not a declaration of independence, which our country so falsely puts forth, but I'm declaring to you a declaration of dependence. Because freedom and liberation and power comes from a dependent heart upon the living God so that his spirit can come in and through our lives as conduits. And Jesus says to his disciples something that is significant. And I want us to understand this because he says, sorrow, none of you have even asked what I'm talking about. None of you even have questioned me on what I'm saying to you because sorrow has filled your heart. You're self-concerned. You're self-absorbed. You don't understand. And the reason you don't understand is because my spirit does not yet dwell within you. This is what he is trying to tell them. He said, it is good that I go away, for if I did not depart, the helper will not come to you. But when I go, the spirit of truth will come to you, will come into you. And I want you guys to see something that is significant because we often feel as if the disciples had some sort of unfair advantage at the fact that Jesus Christ dwelt with them. Oh, if I saw Jesus in the flesh, and if I saw Jesus do those miracles, and if I had heard Jesus give the teachings, I would have way more faith. Really? Because these guys never had faith while Jesus walked with them. They were absolute and utter failures. Do you not understand that? The disciples were failures when they followed Christ. They weren't meant to follow. They were meant to follow him only to prepare them for receiving his very spirit in them. The men were not unleashed until the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And the fact of the matter is that the majority of Christians live somewhere between Easter and Pentecost. We have enough faith in Jesus' work on the cross to get us out of hell into heaven, but we do not have enough faith in Christ to get the Spirit's power working in and through our lives. And we are called to be a people that live after Pentecost, a people that live empowered by the Holy Spirit. There is no advantage to the disciples living with Jesus in the flesh. They were failures. Every time Jesus told the disciples that he was going to go to the cross, look at Mark. Every time he said, the Son of Man will be betrayed and be handed over to the hands of sinners and he will be crucified. And immediately afterwards, they would go, who's going to be the greatest in heaven? Literally, I'm not joking, 3 times in a couple chapters, every time Jesus brought up his cross, they would talk about who is going to be the most awesome. And I think we're kind of like that too. And the thing is that the disciples' sadness was a revelation of their lack of understanding and their lack of spiritual power. It was something that was coming. And Jesus understood that, and that is why he is compassionate and loving with them. He knows they don't understand, and he knows what's coming because the Spirit could not come into their lives in power until first he did the work of the cross. The cross made possible the restoration of God's very Spirit in the heart of man. That is the beauty of the work of Calvary. And what I want us to see tonight, because we already considered last week, we don't need to really consider too much the first 4 verses, because every one of the disciples did die a martyr's death, with the exception of John, who still spent an incredible amount of time in imprisonment. Every one of them died for the name of Jesus. Every one of them lived to the fullest for Jesus. And you can see the transformation. Peter, who's denying Jesus 3 times, to Peter at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, it's not even the same man. Something happened, and what happened was Calvary. What happened was Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. What happened was the coming of the Holy Spirit that fell upon them in power. And what I want us to see tonight is what happens when we live in a state of utter and total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. What happens? What happens? Jesus tells us what happens. There is a threefold effect that happens. A threefold effect on the world. And then there really is a threefold effect on our understanding. And I want us to consider these tonight. You see, when the Spirit of the strength, Jesus says the Spirit, the strengthener, was going to come and he was going to keep them from the inside out, transform them, guide them, and control them from the inside out. No longer do you have to follow me. now I will literally come and live within you and empower you from the inside out. This is why there is no advantage in following Jesus in the flesh, because Jesus dwells within us now and can be with all of us. If Jesus was here in the flesh, guys, today, we probably wouldn't be able to get close to him. How grateful we are that he actually can make himself present and manifest in our lives, and especially can make himself manifest in his church when we together as the bride of Christ live in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And I want us, I keep hammering this, to be a Spirit-filled church and a Spirit-controlled church. So let's consider first this threefold effect upon the world. He says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, this is an incredibly misinterpreted passage in Scripture. It's a confusing passage, because Jesus just got done saying to his disciples, back in John 14, 17, he says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and notice he points out Pentecost, and will be in you. How is the Spirit of Christ, Spirit with them? Well, he was with them in Jesus. So Jesus being with them meant the Spirit of God was with them and that the Father was with them. But here is the thing. Jesus just got done saying that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Neither does it see him, nor does it know him. And now he says, when the Spirit is come, he will convict the world. How can he convict the world if it doesn't know him nor see him? What is he talking about? What is he expressing here? Well, what did he say back in verse 7? He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I did not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, let me do something that you're never supposed to do. Add a word to Scripture. In verse 8, I want you to put in you after the word come. Just write it in your Bible. The Lord gave me a revelation today. No, I'm just joking. But I want you to understand the context. Don't write it in your Bible. You write it in the margin. And when he has come to you, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Notice the context. He is discussing with them that the Spirit will come into their lives. And when the Spirit has come into their lives, empowered them, his disciples, those who believed in him, that through them the world would be convicted of its unbelief. It would be convicted of a righteousness that it has not seen before, a righteousness that comes from the Spirit of Christ indwelling believers, of judgment. That is, that they would see, the world will see in the church the authority over darkness, that the ruler of this world was judged on the cross. So if the church is not dependent upon the Holy Spirit, the world, friends, will not be convicted. This is what I want you to understand tonight. The world is not impressed, nor convicted, nor convinced of anything if God's children are not surrendered or submitted to Christ. This is essential for us to understand, because that word convict literally means convince. It can be either word, convince or convict. The Holy Spirit convinces the world through believers in Jesus Christ. We don't sit back and watch the Spirit work without us. We surrender to the Spirit's work through us. We are the means by which the Spirit works in the world. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. And I believe that there is a supernatural working that when the Spirit of God is moving in a place, but it usually manifests in wherever God's people are. And ever since, think about it, Jesus is like the firstborn over a whole new race. And he hand selects this batch of guys. And he says, through you, my Spirit's going to come and it's going to put into motion a whole new super race. Yes, Satan has tried to counterfeit that a few times through human history. But Jesus actually did it. And the church has always survived. If anyone has ever read, I was just thinking of this. I was looking at my friend Judah, and we've discussed this great book that we both love by G.K. Chesterton called The Everlasting Man. And Chesterton writes in that how the church has survived several almost deaths. I think, like he says, there's historically been like three or four times where the church almost went extinct. But God has been able to keep this super race alive. The race of men and women who have been empowered and recreated in the Holy Spirit. And the church has never been able to be extinguished by Satan, because Satan was defeated upon the cross. And what we have to understand is that when the Spirit of God moves powerfully in a time and an age, and there have been great revivals in human history, and great revivals, there was a great revival in the late 60s, early 70s, which I'm trying to relive through my very appearance. And that was the Jesus movement. And I want our own Jesus movement. I don't want to hear about my parents' Jesus movement anymore, even though my dad's not a Christian. But I don't want to hear about that generation's revival. Oh, when Jesus was moving then, it was really happening. Well, what about us? What about our generation? Why aren't we experiencing a movement of God? Maybe it's because we have bought into the lie of Hesher. And I'm not talking about that actor, because he is awesome. But I'm talking about a spirit of independence. A spirit that says, I do not need God. I have been able to create my own Eden on earth without him. And sadly, when men and women are controlled by the flesh and by the lies of the world, it allows a defeated foe, that is the devil, to still run rampant. And that's not what I want for us. It's not what I want for us as a church. The Holy Spirit convinces the world through us. And we have to ask, is it possible that we are obstacles in the way of those in whom we pray for? Is it possible that our lives are not a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, is not a demonstration of the saving life of Jesus, that we are actually an obstacle to the city that we say we pray for and will live for and die for? Are we an obstacle to Portland? Are people convinced by us? Convinced? Because it says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. And it says this, he will convict the world of sin. And then in verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. So here's the threefold effect. He will, when we are yielded to the Spirit, he will first of all convince the world of sin. Of sin because they do not believe in me. So what is he saying here? What is he saying? That we will go out and point our finger at all the sinners and we'll convince the world that they're sinful by telling them how sinful they are? What does it say? That's not what it says in verse 9. It says the world will be convicted of its sin when God's people live out faith in Christ. The conviction is their unbelief in Jesus. The reason that the Jesus movement was called the Jesus movement is because it was a bunch of people talking about what? Jesus. The world has always wanted to forget about Jesus. And if God's people would not have consistently declared his name, he would have been a forgotten character in history. But the reality is that Christianity is not about church programs. It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about declaring him. It's about living for him. The Jesus movement happened because people were excited about Jesus. They were called Jesus freaks, Jesus people. And unfortunately, that became something that was sold, like a catchphrase in a bad Christian song. You only giggle because you grew up Christians. Anyone who didn't grow up a Christian doesn't know what you're laughing about right now. All of you just totally revealed your closet DC talk freaks. And that's not a good song. I'm just going to say it. It never was. I'm going to edit that from the message. God bless Toby Mac and the rest of the gang. Oh, I just get bitter. But the conviction that we bring to the world is the essence of the Christian life is Jesus. It's when our lives are excited about Jesus. We're not maturing as Christians when we move beyond the doctrine of Jesus and move into the secret doctrines of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always points us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is happy to be the one who is in the background pointing us to Jesus. We're not called to move into some sort of new phase of spiritual maturity and mysticism. We are called to be a Jesus people. Simple as that. The fundamental issue of life is Jesus. And here is the thing, is that unbelief is the root of all sin. And when the world sees our great faith in the living Christ, they will be convicted and convinced that they have been missing something. But the church has spent more time declaring what it's against than who it's for. Oh, we love to point our fingers at sinners. But if we would be hardest on ourselves and easiest on others, if we would be a people that love like Jesus loved, then the world would be convinced. Oh, we want to take our big stands. And no, don't get me wrong. There's this move in Christianity to move away from difficult issues, to not talk about hot topics anymore, to not talk about sexual immorality, to not talk about any sort of topic that would make us uncomfortable as a PC people. And I recognize that. But when we declare the truth, it has to be in love and it has to be wrapped up in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who convinces and convicts. And when people see that you love him, and you live differently because of him, they will want what you have. Nobody wants a hypocritical, finger-pointing rule keeper. Nobody wants a carnal, flesh-indulging, whatever you want to call that, libertine either. There's got to be something different. You can't be living like the world and think anyone's, what are you offering then? Nothing. You're offering a liberal Christianity that doesn't change anything, doesn't offer anything. If you're a big rule keeper, that doesn't offer anything appealing either. What we offer is a living relationship with the living Christ who transforms the way that we think about everything. And it is contrary. We're not called to be subversive. I hate that word. Can I just say that? That's like the cool Christian word, be subversive. We're called to be a reflection of God's agape love, which is a holy love. That's subversive. That's different. That's countercultural, which is another hot word that I don't like in Christian circles. You don't have to be countercultural. Just live for Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Love Jesus. That's offensive in itself. Try it. Mean it. Believe it. Listen to this verse in Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That verse is not a verse written for non-believers. That is a verse written to you and I. Beware lest we have an evil heart of unbelief. The world will be convinced of nothing. How could they be convicted of their unbelief if we don't believe? We must be a people. Belief is defined by dependence upon the living Christ. Acts 2:36-37. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, the greatest two words in Scripture, this Jesus, now, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do. Ray Stedman says this: when the church is spirit-filled, it talks about Jesus. And when the world hears that, then it is finally convinced that the most basic and fundamental sin is not the evil things it does, but the fact that it does not believe in Jesus. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convinces the world of righteousness, convicts the world of righteousness. Look in verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What is Jesus' departure have to do with righteousness? What is that? How to convict the world of righteousness? Because I go to my Father and you see me no more? That seems weird. But what Jesus is saying is that through the resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, that he would send the Holy Spirit into believers' lives. I'm going to send my Spirit into your life, and you will be born again, and you will live according to a new righteousness, a righteousness that is not manufactured by the flesh, but a righteousness that is imparted to you by faith in me. This is what salvation is. It's the classic declaration of what it means to be saved. Jesus is our great high priest, our bridge builder, our advocate. He himself is our righteousness. That's why it says in Romans 3, 21 through 22, but now the righteousness of God. Now, I would define righteousness literally as the character of God. The character of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the character of God, I'm redefining righteousness as the character of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In other words, when the world sees us and they say, what is Jesus like? We should be able to say he is like us. His righteousness, what you're seeing in me that's different than what you see anywhere else, is that there is a supernatural character transformation that has taken place in the hearts of those who are truly surrendered. That is a spirit-filled life. A spirit-filled life brings about Jesus' morality, Jesus' very personhood into our lives. That's the righteousness that God wants to see manifested in our life. Listen, self-righteousness is one of the most atrocious sins. It is an abomination to God. But all self-righteousness is our attempts at being good in our own strength. Lots of people are moral people who do lots of great things, but it is filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. It requires a self-imparted righteousness. And thank God we are not responsible to produce that. We don't understand the Christian faith until we understand that it is Christ's life in us. Listen, Jeremiah 23 says, the Lord gives a name to Jehovah, and it says his name is the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? I don't have to produce righteousness. I have to surrender to the one who is righteous. That is an awesome reality. And when the world sees that in me, they will be convicted of righteousness. They will see a life that is different from them. Different. Third, the Holy Spirit convinces the world of judgment. Now, this is another misinterpreted. This isn't saying that when the people see the Holy Spirit in us or it's Christ's presence in us, they will be judged. That's not what it's saying. It says of judgment because what? The ruler of this world has been judged. In other words, the powers of darkness were defeated by Jesus Christ upon the cross. In fact, Jesus himself, it is a powerful and beautiful thing that Jesus says in Scripture when he says, the ruler of this world is coming. Speaking of Satan, it is foolish for us to believe in a spiritual God, a God that we can't see, and not believe in an actual unseen enemy as well. Now, we are not Zoroastrianism. I don't know how to say that word, but it was a really good attempt that I just made, and I will edit that out as well. We are not dualist. We don't believe that there are two gods, the good God and the evil God. We believe that there is a supernatural evil, and that there are demonic forces, and that they were once good and bought into the lie of Hesher. They saw the movie, and they rebelled and said, we can be our own gods. And we're told that there was a whole host of heavenly creatures that actually tried to exalt themselves against God. It says that Lucifer, Satan, the archangel who worshiped at the throne of God, said in his heart, I will be like God. And Jesus actually said to his disciples, not speaking metaphorically or allegorically, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. And I believe that he spoke of a very real fall. I agree with Lewis. Satan would love for us not to believe in him. Now, I don't believe that the devil himself is your personal tormentor, but I believe that there is a spiritual domain of darkness. Paul himself writes in Ephesians chapter 6 that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against principalities of darkness and the rulers of this age. That is, behind the seen world, there is an unseen battle that is raging. My wife and I have gone through more spiritual attack, things of a supernatural sort over the last 10 months that makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. And I am not an overly superstitious person, even if I do check under the bed before I go to bed at night. That's just because I'm chicken, not because I'm superstitious. I just want to make sure there's no one there unless I need to destroy them. With my wooden clogs. But we would be foolish to not recognize that Portland itself is a city that has much darkness in it. A city that is under much demonic influence. And I'm not saying that there's a bunch of Satan worshipers. I'm saying there is a whole world system that is behind it. There is a deceiver who has deceived a people into believing that they could live without God. We often talk about the demonic and immediately think that we're talking about Satan worshipers and people who sacrifice cats on top of Mount Tabor. And I'm sure actually here it probably happens, okay? There's at least people that are, I don't know, but they're riding around naked on bicycles, and I don't know what that means, but it means something. The reality is that there is a flaunting of we don't need God sort of attitude in this city, and to think that there is not a supernatural force behind that is foolishness. But what Jesus declares here is something that is profound and beautiful. And he says, of judgment, the Holy Spirit will convince the world of judgment. That is, as we are dependent upon God's Spirit, through us, he will convince the world that darkness has no power over light. In other words, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, Satan has nothing in Christ. And if we don't reflect the light of Christ, how will the world believe that he has been defeated? And we are told specifically in Scripture that we are called to be the church, not only triumphant, but the church militant. There should be a military type of attitude in regards to following after Christ. That, what I mean by that is that we should not treat life like the playground that Portlanders love to treat it like, but like a battleground where people are broken and hurting and perishing and who desperately need to see the very love of Jesus reflected in and through our lives. And we have to help pick up the pieces, and we have to go triumphantly declaring Christ's great victory over darkness. And we are told specifically in Scripture that wherever the gospel is preached, wherever Jesus is declared, the gates of hell shall not prevail. That doesn't mean we hole up and create a Christian subculture. As I said last week, we should not have some sort of secret handshake where Christians are a secret society in Portland. We should be boldly living our lives for Jesus, recognizing that there will be those who respond by faith and those who reject our faith because it reveals their brokenness and their darkness. And we are called to stand upon the victory of Jesus. And Jesus says this in Mark 3:27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods until he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus uses that phrase to describe the devil himself. He refers to the devil as the strong man. He refers to him as the ruler of this world. He refers to him as the great dragon, as Leviathan. There are all these terms used for him, but he says, until one who is stronger comes and binds the strong man. And there is all this great charismatic language that's used in charismatic circles and deliverance language. I love the break down strongholds, spiritual strongholds. But we should break down spiritual strongholds. And we do that by loving and living for Jesus Christ. It's not some crazy, we don't go around, casting out demons under every stone. We just simply live victoriously and declare the victory that we have over darkness. For the gates of Hades shall not prevail. So the world is convicted of sin, the sin of unbelief, when it sees what? Our belief. And the world is convicted of righteousness when they see in us our supernatural righteousness. And the world is convicted of judgment, not a judgment of all their wrongdoings, but a judgment of darkness when they see our light. How awesome is that? That is so powerful. And Jesus goes on, and I want to end with this. He says that there is an effect upon our understanding. Look at verses 12 through 13. I spent too much time on the previous verses. I still have many things to say to you, and I feel that way right now as well. But you cannot bear them now. And I don't feel that way about you. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. You guys, you know what? I just feel compelled. I feel like this message needs to be split into two. I don't want to break down these three ways that the Holy Spirit unveils understanding. I will declare that to you next week. And so I'm going to do a part two on this message. Tonight, I want you guys to take in this question. And I just feel compelled. There's just too much in this text. And you just can't bear it right now. And so... I'm too much for you. What I want you to take into your hearts is this question, this deep-rooted question. Is your life convincing? Is your life convincing? When people spend time with you, are they convinced of something supernatural? You guys, I praise Jesus that he didn't just die on a cross and go down in history as just a great teacher who's buried somewhere and we just can't find his grave. You know what? The grave is empty. His body has never been found. Never. It's because he's alive. Because we worship a living Christ who can change us and can change this city. And it makes me emotional because Jesus loves me and he loves you just as much. And he loves us as a body of Christ. And if we don't live for him, we have nothing. We're stupid. We're fools for sitting here. Why are we here? Are we convincing as a body of Christ? Are we convincing the world of Jesus Christ? Convincing them that their unbelief is leading them nowhere? Are we declaring a declaration of state of dependence upon the living Christ? Because his power is available to us. Let's pray.